Good morning. Our reading this morning is from the book of Ephesians, chapter 3, verses 14 to 21, on page 1158 in the Red Pew Bibles. Shall we begin with a word of prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that we can read your word freely as a congregation. I pray you will still our minds and open our hearts to receive the message Des will bring to us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
Would the children like to come forward? Today. Are we good? Yeah, have we had a good week? Sun's been nice. Who played soccer yesterday? Yeah, we didn't get to play because the ground was too wet. But even though the sun's shining, I feel like I need a bit of a change. I feel a bit bored being a mum and working in a school. It's all a bit boring. I feel like I think I should pray to God and ask him to make me a superhero. I think I'm going to do it. All right, fold your hands, close your eyes. Dear God, please give me x-ray vision so that I can see through things. Please let me be able to leap over buildings in one jump, and please let me be able to fly. Amen. No, don't think it worked. Oh, actually, feeling a little bit funny. Oh, I'm feeling a little bit itchy. Oh, what's going on here? Can you hold this? Oh my goodness!
Mommy.
I think he answered my prayers. Who am I?
Superman!
All right, maybe Superwoman. All right. Okay, so let's see whether it worked. Because even though I've got the costume, let's see if it worked. X-ray vision. Yes, my X-ray vision is telling me that Fletcher is wearing green underpants today. All right, let's see if I can jump over a building. Here's my building. All right, let's see. Oh, one bound. I did it. Yeah, and you know what? I'm pretty sure if I wanted to, I could fly. Do you think that's true? Do you really think that I'm a superhero?
No.
No.
You've just got the costume on.
Because God doesn't give superhero powers, does superpowers, does he?
I've got Batman.
But you know what? God does give us power. All right, not superpowers, but power. In the Bible today, we learn that we can pray to God and ask him for power. Not superpowers, but power to have Christ dwell in our heart and to have power over sin. So I want you to, whenever you are watching TV or reading a book and you see a superhero, I want you to remember to pray to God and ask him to give the power to you to be good and to dwell in your heart. All right? Now, the prayer that I did before was a bit of a silly prayer. I think we might pray a proper prayer now. All right? So let's fold our hands and close our eyes. Dear God, thank you that you are all powerful and that you give us power over sin. Help us to always remember that you love us and that you are in our hearts, and give us your power every day. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Straight down to Children's Church? Yeah, straight down to Children's Church. Thank you.
Well, I can promise you all that I've got nothing on underneath this shirt other than me, and I'll be keeping it on as an act of mercy. If you're a visitor here today and you've got small children who are grade 4 or under, and you're wondering where all those kids are vanishing down to, they're vanishing down to our Sunday schools. If you'd like to enrol them down there for today, please also, you're very welcome to do so. Please just follow the people in the red top, in the orange tops, rather. Before we come to hear the Word of God explained to us again, but in a bit more adult sort of terms, why don't I pray and why don't we pray all together? Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, it's a wonderful thing to hear you speak to us through the Scriptures. And Father, we pray now that we might just be able to listen to you, to be able to mull over in a bit more detail what it is that you've said to us. And Father, we pray that you give us the power to understand that truly, not just with our heads, but with our hearts, and to change in the light of it, so that you might give us the power to fight sin, to know the love of Christ, and to be made to look more like him. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Fiona and I didn't actually compare notes, but she has actually nicked my introduction. Either that or I've nicked hers. But let me ask you exactly the same question that Fiona asked the kids. If you could ask for any superpower, what would it be? Would it be the ability to fly? Would it be the ability to have X-ray vision? Are you sneakier? Would you prefer the power of invisibility? Would you like super strength? Would you like the ability to time travel or make time stand still? Or would you prefer some other particular superpower? I'm sure all of us at some point, maybe when we were a little bit smaller than we are now, have desired something like that. Now, of course, as fun as a superpower like those things would be, not many of us really want superpowers. Most of us are quite happy to continue to catch planes if we want to fly, or let doctors to do our X-rays for us. But we do often want more real-life power, don't we? That could take any number of forms. We may not want X-ray vision, but I may well thirst after that promotion at work, which will give me the authority over my peers. Or perhaps I'm at school and I desperately want to be one of the in crowd, to be one of the popular kids, one of those, either the queen bee or the alpha male in my group of friends, so that I get to set the trends, I get to choose what's cool and what's not. I want power. Perhaps I want to take up a particular role at church, preferably one with a title, which will give me some more clout in this place. Perhaps I simply want to make more money, because money is really just power. The power to do more things, the power to spend my time in more pleasurable ways. Perhaps it's even as little as in a conversation, always wanting to be able to take charge of it, to take the lead in the conversation, to steer it in the direction that I want it to go, rather than the other person wants it to go. You see, we often, incorrigibly it seems, want more power. We want the ability to control things and to control other people. It seems simply to be knitted into the human psyche, doesn't it? We want power. We want the ability to expand my sense of self. And often, unfortunately, the power to expand myself at the expense of other selves, other people. I want more power. So it might be a bit of a surprise when we actually read this passage to see Paul praying for the Ephesians that they might have more power. And in fact, he's not just praying that they would have more power, he's praying that they would have power from a limitless source. We've all seen superhero films or read superhero comics where that's exactly what the villain does, isn't it? Isn't the villain in your superhero comic or film the person who discovers, either at the bottom of the ocean or deeply embedded in an asteroid or something, a crystal or some mechanism, some machine, which if only they can get it, will give them limitless, unlimited power? That seems to be what Paul's doing here, isn't it? He's praying to an unlimited source of power that we would have more power. His first prayer, which we saw in chapter 1 in the second half, was for knowledge. But his second prayer here seems to be a good deal more bald-faced. Paul prays for power. He wants us to pray for power. Paul's prayer to us is get powerful. But when we actually get to the prayer, when we get into the nitty-gritty of it, we see that it's a very different sort of power that he's praying for. And that really is the theme of today's passage. Paul here is praying for power, yes, but it's power to be spiritually mature. Not power to control others, but power for spiritual maturity. Where we pray for power to be more in control, Paul here prays for power to be more controlled by God. Which brings me to the first of just two points today, which are the points of this passage, I think. Paul, first of all, prays for power to be strong through the Spirit. Turn with me there to the very beginning of that passage in verse 14. For this reason, I kneel before the Father. Now, that's actually in quite an important little bit there, because I think it helps us understand what he's talking about here. For this reason, Paul prays. Well, for what reason does he pray? Well, he's actually picking up where he left off in chapter 3, verse 1. In fact, he uses exactly the same words there, doesn't he? For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus. And then he gets distracted and he goes on that little detour there for 13 verses. He loses his train of thought until he picks it up again there in verse 14. For this reason. So what's the reason? Well, it's what he was referring to in chapter 3, verse 1, which seems to be what's come directly before it in chapter 2. And in particular, chapter 2, verses 19 to 21. That's the place where Paul describes the spiritual maturity of believers. Once, Paul has said, you were all over the shop. You were immature. You were squabbling over petty things and being divided by them. You were foreigners and aliens to each other. But now, in Christ, God's put you on a firm foundation, on the foundation of Jesus. And you're growing together in unity as a holy temple. And so now he prays that they'd have the power to grow up into that maturity. That's the big prayer that Paul prays for here, that they'd become mature. And the first thing that they need to become mature is the power to fight sin. Look with me there at verses 16 and 17. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. You see, the first thing they need to become mature is the power to fight sin. Now, you will have noticed, of course, that it doesn't actually say explicitly here that this is the power to fight sin, this power to be strong through the Spirit. He just prays that he may strengthen you with power. Well, how do we actually get to that view? Well, this is actually sort of a bit of a thinking cap putting on moment, just for the next 5 minutes, because it's not obvious, but I think it is true, and it's very important. So just bear with us as we delve into this for the next 5 minutes. You see, the power in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, when he talks about power, it is always, very interestingly, linked to Jesus' resurrection. So let me take you back to chapter 1, verse 19, and let me read it for you. In fact, 19, all the way through to 21. That power that he's just asked that the Ephesians would know about, that power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. You see there that Paul is saying that the resurrection puts Jesus over every rule, over every authority there. Now, what rules and authorities is he talking about? Well, in Ephesians, it seems to be that the chief ruler and authority is the figure of the devil. He's the figure of the devil, but not just him. He's the devil and the whole rebellious nature that he comes to represent, sin. Jesus' resurrection marks his conquest of, his placing in authority over, the power of human and even angelic rebellion against him. Jesus' resurrection marks the conquest of sin. Well, how does Jesus' resurrection mark the conquest of sin? Well, it doesn't say it explicitly here, but I think it makes sense to think about it like this. The price of sin is death, according to the Scriptures. So when Jesus died, and when Jesus died not just for his own sin, because he had none, but died for our sins, he paid the price of sin. He died. But if the price of sin, death, has now been fully paid by Jesus, when you think about it, there's actually no reason for him to stay dead any longer. If he's paid for sin, he's paid that price, and that price is death, and he's paid it fully, there's now no reason for him to stay dead. And so he rises almost naturally. Think about it this way, and I don't mean to be flippant with a silly illustration like this, but it reminds me of a floaty in a swimming pool. They're great fun. They're also not bad for saving small children's lives. I'm sure my life was saved more than one occasion than by having floaties. I had one of those big foam numbers. It was sort of it was a big box, which was always put on my back rather than on my front. I don't know why that was the case, why that was supposed to help. If anything, it just seemed to keep me underwater. But if you know those things, they're incredibly buoyant, aren't they? And they'll just float naturally on the top of the water. In order to submerge them under the water, you need to place quite a bit of pressure on them. In fact, that was one of the great bits of fun as a kid. You'd sort of stand on them also, and you'd look like you were sort of walking on water, possibly blasphemously. No. You see, you put your weight on them, but if you took your hands off, they'd naturally bob to the surface, wouldn't they? In fact, they'd even rocket up out of the water. Well, in a strange sort of way, that's exactly what happens in the resurrection. The only thing that can keep Jesus dead is the penalty for sin. But if Jesus has paid the penalty for sin, then its hands have been removed. There's nothing to keep him dead. And so he rockets up out of the water, so to speak. He rises. Do you get that? Do you see there that Jesus rising from the dead is proof that he has finally paid the price of sin? That is the power of Jesus' resurrection. And the power of Jesus' resurrection is also at work, the Bible says, in believers. Well, how? How can the power that's at work in Jesus' resurrection be transferred to us? Well, we saw it in chapter 2, didn't we, in verse 6. Because believers have been raised with Christ. The same power that raised Christ from the dead and marked his conquest of sin is also at work in us. And so it makes sense that when Paul describes that power at work in us, it's the same power. It's the same power to have authority over, to fight sin. Let me read to you chapter 6, verses 10 to 11. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. And is it X-ray vision? Is it invisibility? No. It's the power to put on the full armour of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. The power of the resurrection is the power to fight sin. And that really makes sense of the rest of what he says about this in this prayer, doesn't it? Back in chapter 3. You see, because this power that he talks about, well, where does it come from? Where's the limitless source? Well, it comes from the glorious riches of the Father. Now, in every other reference, and there are many of them in Ephesians, to the glorious riches of the Father, they're the glorious riches of his mercy. Paul prays to the one who forgives sin that the forgiven might also be able to fight sin. Not only that is it the glorious riches of the Father, but he prays that he might have power through the Spirit. You see that there in verse 16. And that Spirit in Ephesians is that same Spirit who helps us to fight sin. You see that really clearly in chapter 5. But not only is it the power of God's mercy, which comes to us through the Spirit, but it's power that is given, and you see that here in verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts. Now, the idea there of Christ dwelling in our hearts is a really pictorial one. Many of you here will have or are currently renovating a house. Now, when you renovate a house, you want it to be renovated so that it's actually fit to live in. You don't renovate a house which you're not going to stay in, which you might only be there for a couple of weeks. No, you renovate a house which you're genuinely going to settle down in. And when it says here that Jesus lives in us, the word is not the word for just simply inhabiting. No, it's the word for settling down, putting down roots, getting ready to renovate. And that's the idea here. The more that the Spirit of God takes control of us, the more he makes us look like Jesus. And the more we look like Jesus, the more we'll fight the sin that opposes him. You see here a wonderful truth here, that it's the whole Trinity that it's involved in the renovation of your character. Father, Son, and Spirit. It's almost like a sculpture where we are the lump of marble. Jesus is the model. The Father is the sculptor. And the Spirit is the chisel. It's worth doing that hard work to get into that, isn't it? Because it unpacks for us a profound truth that's really applicable. And that truth is that the power that Paul prays for here that we would have is that the Father, through the Spirit, would use the same power he used to raise Jesus from the dead to make us look more and more like him in his sinlessness. It's the power to fight sin. Now, I don't know if we often pray that prayer. I can be honest, I don't often pray that prayer. And I pray for lots of things. I'll pray for health. Or I'll pray for success. I'll pray for safety for me and my family and my friends. I'll pray for money. I'll pray for popularity. But I'm sure you do the same things as well. But how often do I genuinely pray that I'd be able to fight sin, that I'd be able to put to death those bad habits, pray that I'd look more like Jesus? How often do I honestly pray that I'd be able to get a hold on that wicked temper? How often do I pray that I'd stop being lazy or cheap or self-righteous, that I'd be more forgiving or more quick to listen? It's fascinating the priorities that Paul gives us here in these prayers. I can pray for all of these things, health and wealth and success and popularity, and they're all good things. But they're clearly not the most important thing, because if they were, they'd be here. But they're not. The most important thing that Paul wants me and you to pray for is that we'd be spiritually mature, that we'd look more like Jesus, that we'd get a hold on our tempers, that we'd be more generous, that we would be less self-righteous. In other words, that we'd put to death our sin. Now, of course, that sounds like a very easy and certainly a very Christian thing to do, certainly the kind of thing that you'd expect to hear about in church. You'd probably be a little bit surprised in Connect Group if anyone prayed for anything else. Oh, God, I'd just really like to be incredibly successful and powerful at work. No, of course you don't pray that kind of stuff. Of course you would quite happily pray for this kind of thing. God, make me have more power over sin. But I want to tell you, it's a pretty dangerous thing to pray, isn't it? It's a dangerous thing to pray that I'd be able to fight sin more effectively, because fighting sin hurts. Striving to look more like Jesus is a painful process. C.S. Lewis, taking up that picture of the home renovation, expresses it really well in his brilliant little book, Mere Christianity. I can't improve on it, so let me just read it to you. Imagine yourself, Lewis says, as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts terribly and doesn't seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he's building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but he's building a palace, for he intends to come and live in it himself. That's what we're praying for, isn't it? That we'd be a house that actually Jesus would want to move into. You see, it's a hard thing to do, to fight sin, isn't it? Because it means repentance. And repentance hurts. And repentance hurts because it means giving up a part of ourselves, something that we may have actually held on to quite dearly and which secretly we love, but giving that thing up for something even better. That's why so many reality TV shows, renovation shows, are so popular, aren't they? Let me just give you one example, but a really pertinent one. Many of you will have seen many of Gordon Ramsay's reality TV shows. He's got about 14 of them, it seems to me. And they all seem to be, they all contain two consistent factors. One is incredibly bad language. I certainly don't commend that to you. But the other is that he's always coming in to renovate people's dud restaurants. People have got a restaurant and it's not going terribly well. And Gordon Ramsay comes in with his own particular variety of tough love and tells them some hard truths. And then they have a choice to make whether they'll fix their restaurant up or not. But the thing that makes the show works isn't Gordon Ramsay's personality, which quite frankly is pretty obnoxious, but rather it's the tension that you see in the lives of the restaurateurs. You see, on paper, they know that what Gordon Ramsay is saying is right. Yes, it would make sense to use fresh food rather than food that was grown in the 90s. Yes, it would make sense to possibly have a few nice staff out the front rather than total incompetence. Maybe it would make sense to have nice furnishings rather than just bare table. Yes, of course, I know all that, Gordon. I know all that. It would make sense. But it'd be hard. Because I was responsible for all that stuff. And even if it was a terrible restaurant, at least it was mine. At least it was my terrible restaurant. And to admit changing it would mean to admit that I was wrong. Do you see how renovation is actually painful? That's why that show is so incredibly successful, because it's all about repentance, isn't it? You see, to pray this prayer would mean actually praying to give up our desire for power, power over ourselves, power to rule our own lives, but giving our power over to another, not to Gordon Ramsay, but to Jesus.
And yet we must do it. But we can also take enormous confidence, can't we? Because although the power to fight sin might be difficult, it might not be something that we've prayed for much, the power to fight sin which Paul prays for and which we should pray for comes from a limitless source, the glorious riches of the mercy of God, who can do infinitely more than we ask. Isn't that true? That sometimes we can actually be surprised when we pray. But perhaps I'm having a real struggle with my temper or whatever it might be, and I don't ever know how I'm ever going to get any victory over it or conquer it until I actually pray. And then I'm surprised when God actually seems to do something. And yet he's a source of limitless power. And so of course I can pray and take great confidence in those prayers. That leads me to my second and final point. See, because to be spiritually mature, we need to pray for the power to fight sin, but we also need to pray for power to know the love of Christ. You see, we need to pray for the power to fight sin, don't we? But you see, this side of Jesus' return, that fight will always involve failure, won't it? We will actually muck up. So the second thing we need to do to become mature is to have the power to know the love of Christ. We need to know that when we do inevitably sin, Jesus' love is actually big enough to forgive those sins. It follows on logically, and you can see it there in the next part of verse 17. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. You see, Paul here is very keen to stress the bigness and the broadness of Jesus' love. It's wide and it's long and it's high and it's deep. The idea he's clearly seeming to get across here is its inescapability. When I was a kid, I used to love watching a show called Monkey Magic. You'll probably see some knowing nods from sort of the 30-somethings and the 40-somethings. But Monkey Magic was this great show. I'm seeing even a shake of the head there, Rachel. Please don't do that to me. Love that show. Anyway, Monkey is a show. It's from a Buddhist epic about this character, Monkey. And he can do all sorts of things. He can fly on clouds and he's got a staff. And, you know, he's a fascinating character. And the dubbing is really, really bad in the show, which only adds a certain charm to it. But there's one particular episode where he's actually had enough. He's actually had enough of doing what the Buddha wants him to do. And so he says, right, I'm out of here. I'm getting out of this world. I'm going to fly to the ends of the universe. And the whole show is him flying and journeying, and he's going for miles and miles and miles. And his goal is what's known as the five pillars at the end of the world. And when he can finally reach those five pillars, he knows he's out of there. Right at the end of the show, peeping through the clouds, you finally see them. Five shimmering pink pillars as Monkey can finally do his own thing and get out of there. Until he gets there and realizes the five pillars at the end of the world are not pillars, but fingers. They're the fingers of the Buddha. In all of that time, for all of those years, he has never actually flown any further than the distance of the palm of his hand. Now, clearly, Ephesians is not talking about the Buddha. Quite to the contrary. But the idea is the same, isn't it? I think you see that same idea in Romans chapter 8, verses 38. For I am convinced, Paul says there, that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus' love is inescapable. And knowing Jesus' love is essential for reaching maturity. You can see that there, right there at the end of verse 19. You see, the purpose of knowing that love is that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. He's simply saying he wants you to know this love so you can be all that God wants you to be. Now, there's an important implication there, isn't there? That you can't be spiritually mature without knowing that love. You can't be spiritually mature just by knowing lots of stuff, even lots of Bible stuff. You can't be spiritually mature simply by adhering strictly to a particular church tradition. You can't even be spiritually mature by fighting sin like a hero and being a wonderful godly person. No, you actually need to know the love of Christ and to know His mercy when you do muck up to become mature. You need to know His love. And I think you see that in ordinary life, don't you? You need to know love to grow up properly. There's a great but very sad passage in a book by Don Carson on this prayer, where he described, Don Carson is a Canadian academic working in America, a Christian man, and he describes a colleague of his who was a foster parent, or he and his wife became foster parents. And they'd fostered a few kids, but they took in two siblings, about 18 months old, and they took them in. And they put them to bed that first night. And they were utterly quiet for an hour and a half. Now, this hadn't been their experience in the past. Generally, when you take your first night home, understandably, the little kids are really scared. They don't know where they are. You'd expect them, they're really rough nights. They're crying and screaming and hollering, and it's a really tough gear. But here, didn't hear a peep. Nothing but silence. And so after 90 minutes, they went into their bedrooms to see what was going on. And the poor little scraps were lying there, wide awake, pillows drenched with tears. But they hadn't made any noise, because in the previous two foster homes, they were beaten for crying. Now, they went on to have those kids later tested by psychologists, and they found that the systematic abuse, the lack of love that they'd suffered, had severely retarded their intellectual and their mental and their emotional maturity. But, praise God, and thankfully this story ends happily, after 2 years staying with Carson's colleagues and experiencing real love, sacrificial love, they were returned to normal. They grew up. They became mature. And they became mature because they were shown love. And it's exactly the same with God's love. You see, because if we don't have the power, the real power, to know that God loves and forgives, we will never become spiritually mature. Because we'll always try and find love in the wrong places. We'll find it in friends. Now, there's nothing wrong with finding love in friends, but you can fixate on friends, can't you? You can become codependents, people who are unusually or unnaturally dependent upon friends for love, and it becomes unhealthy, like an ingrown toenail. Or you can try and find love and acceptance and affection in sex with people who don't really care for you at all. Or you can try and find it in mere superficial love, the superficiality of being well-known or popular, either on a world stage or even just at school or in your group of friends. And it's particularly bad, isn't it, if you don't know the real love of God when you're feeling guilty? If you don't know the love of God, it can make you feel self-destructive and despairing. Or it can lead to the opposite. It can help you try and self-justify your behaviours. But the love of God just cuts through all that. It says you don't need to be like that. You can cry out in the night. You don't have to drench your pillow with tears. It's okay if you muck up. I know that you muck up. I died because you mucked up. I'm forgiving. I've got these inexhaustible resources of mercy. So know that. That's okay. I can forgive you. And just as I've given you the power to fight sin, I also want to give you the power to know that I love you when you do sin, when you do muck up. But if you don't, then you'll just try and self-justify yourself or get into self-destructive behaviours. And so, Paul says, we must pray for the power to know this love, because we won't grasp it otherwise. But we must also help each other to know it too, don't we? It's interesting he says that there's no such thing as the superhero Christian here to turn full circle. There's no such thing as the Lone Ranger. No, we are to know this together with all the saints. When you're feeling down, or when you see someone else feeling down, when they can't understand that love, preach the gospel to them so you can help them to grow into maturity.
Paul prays for Christians that they would be powerful people, but not in the way that the world understands power. Power to be strong through the Spirit, to fight sin, and power to know the love of Christ he has for us when we muck up. Let's pray that prayer now. God and Father, we're so sorry for when we do sin, and we're sorry for not trusting in the fact that you've actually given us the power of Jesus' resurrection, to be made more like him, the power to actually have Jesus take up residence in our hearts, to make us a fitting home for him, to renovate us. Father, please give us that power. Father, please help us to want more than anything, power or success or popularity. God, want us to make us to want to look more like Jesus. Give us the power to fight sin. But Father, please also help us to know the power of the depth of your love and how important it is to know that love to be mature for when we do muck up. But Father, most of all, we pray that all of this would be to your glory, that now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to Jesus' power that is at work within us, to Jesus be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Bill's going to now come up and continue to pray for us along those lines.